Now, Matthew 24. I need you to help me tonight by turning to a few scriptures as we go. No point me reading them all now and then relying on everyone's memory. So we're going to read a few, then we'll speak, and we'll read a few more. It's not the usual way, but it's such a vast topic. I just want you to help me tonight, and we will be turning to some other scriptures later. Matthew 24, verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Verse 21, For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Revelation chapter 5, please. That's what's going on earth. Revelation 5 will tell us what's going on in heaven at the same time. Revelation 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side sealed with seven seals. The book is given to the Lord Jesus later on in the chapter, and then he opens it in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1, And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. The rest of the seals are through the chapter, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, and 6th, and so on. So that'll do for our readings just for the moment. Now, in taking up this topic this evening, I'm going to have to put it under three headings. Heading number one, the tribulation. Heading number two, the church. Heading number three, the rapture. The question is, will the church go through the tribulation? So we have to discover what the tribulation is, what the church is, and what this rapture is of which we've been speaking. I want to say three things about the tribulation. Number one, it's a definite period. Number two, it's a divided period. And number three, it's a disastrous period. So let's speak about this tribulation, first of all, and find out that it is a definite period. So we need to distinguish between the tribulation and general tribulations. So we're not saying tonight, we're not even commenting on the fact whether Christians go through trials and tribulations in their life. They certainly do. The Bible talks about the tribulations of Christians. It says in John chapter 16 and verse 33, In the world you will have tribulation. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, God comforts us in all our tribulations. So we're not talking about the general everyday trials and tribulations of Christians. We're talking about what Matthew 24 calls the tribulation. Or in verse 21 of that chapter, great tribulation. Or indeed, Revelation chapter 7 verse 14, literally translated from the Greek, says this, The tribulation, the great one. definite article. A specific time, not everyday trials and tribulations, a specific time of trial and tribulation in this world. It has a definite start, it has a definite end, the tribulation. You say, what's the start? Well, we had the start last night. The start of the tribulation is the signing of the peace treaty by the Antichrist, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. You weren't here last night. Not sure how you can find out about that. Maybe there's a CD or something. That is when the seven-year week, missing week of Daniel starts, when the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel and their enemies to give peace in the Middle East. That's what's happening on earth. The Antichrist is putting his pen to paper and signing a peace treaty. But we read in Revelation 6, at the same time as that, what's happening in heaven. There's another book. It's not being signed, it's being opened. It's a scroll, and it has seven seals on it. And the first thing that happens is the very first seal is broken. The Lord Jesus opens the first seal of the book. And in the vision we see a white horse, and a man on it with a bow with no arrow. He goes forth to conquer. And as you go down that chapter 6, you see unfolding on earth deception, and war, and famine, and destruction. Do you know what's happening? The Lord is beginning to intervene in world history for the first time in 2,000 years or more. We live in the day of God's long suffering and God's patience. And people are getting saved from every tongue and kindred and people and nation. This is man's day, as it were, when we're given that free choice to receive or reject the offer of the gospel. But when that first seal is cracked open in Revelation 6, it's not man's day anymore. It's the beginning of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is that day when the Lord starts to intervene again in world affairs. When he will wrap up all his dealings and consummate all his purposes for Israel and the church and the nations. It's a name particularly regarded to the nation of Israel, the day of the Lord. You can check that up quite easily in your concordance. So the tribulation, it starts as the Antichrist signs a peace treaty, as the first seal is opened in heaven. When does it end? We read it last night at the end of Daniel chapter 9. It ends when Christ returns to set up his kingdom. He pours out his judgment on this Antichrist, the desolator. He casts him into the lake of fire as the battle of Armageddon concludes. Israel is delivered. The kingdom of Christ is set up. The Lord Jesus sits down on the throne of his father David. And the whole world is rejuvenated as everything that was lost at the beginning is recovered. And Christ reigns supreme in universal dominion over a restored earth. So the tribulation is that definite seven-year period. We've given the start. We've given the end. But it's not only a definite period, it's a divided period. It's divided in our Bible exactly in half. That's why up here it says 3.5, 3.5. 3.5 is half of 7. And the 7-year period, the last week of Daniel's 490 years, is divided in 2. Remember that verse in Daniel 9 last night? In the midst of the week. Halfway through that 7-year period. What does he do? The Antichrist marches into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and says, stop offering sacrifices to your God. I'm God. Worship me. And he sets up something in the temple, or perhaps on the pinnacle of the temple, called the Abomination of Desolation. The word abomination, if you trace it, you'll find it in that kind of context. It means a detestable idol. And it causes utter desolation in due course. It's an image of himself. Do you remember the image of Nebuchadnezzar? Well, this is the modern equivalent. This is the tribulation equivalent. The Antichrist sets up an idol of himself If you don't worship it, you are killed. This is one of several watershed moments in the middle of the tribulation. You say, what was that you said last night about a prophetic year? Well, I mentioned last night that a prophetic year is not 365 days long, it's 360 days long. 30-day months times 12, 360 days. Let me ask you mathematicians a question. If a prophetic year is 360 days, how many days is 3.5 years? 360 plus 360 plus 360 plus 180 makes 1,260. Now, you're in Revelation, so come over to chapter 11. This tribulation is divided into two parts. 1,260 days at the beginning, 1,260 days at the end. Should we put that into months as well? How many months is 3.5 years? 12 plus 12 plus 12 plus 6, 42. So now we've got three definitions of this divided period. Each side of the tribulation is 3.5 years, 42 months, or 1,260 days. There's even one more description in our Bible. It's called a time, times, and half a time. A time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years. Now, Revelation chapter 11 verse 3 is a reference to the first half of the tribulation. Says God, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So there are going to be two men preaching in the first half called witnesses. They're killed at the midway point. But this is just telling you that the first half is 3.5 years long. Now you can see how Daniel and Revelation match each other. You'd never study Revelation without studying Daniel first. I remember Cyril Hawking came to Vista years ago, and he was talking about the Revelation. I was a young man in about 18 years old. And you know when you first get saved and you're young, you want to study Revelation. And he said, forget studying Revelation till you've studied Ezekiel, Zechariah, Daniel. Well, when I eventually got round to having a look at Daniel, I did understand what he was talking about. Because in Daniel, we have this 7-year period. And it's got a break in the middle. And that explains what's going on here. The first 3.5 years are 1,260 days in which the two witnesses preach the gospel, and then they are killed. But you say, what happens then? Well, I'm over to chapter 12. In chapter 12, we have a reference to the second half of the tribulation. Verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. That's the devil. The dragon fought against the angels, and so on. Verse 9, the dragon was cast out, that old serpent. So halfway through the tribulation, Satan is cast down to the earth. What does he do when he gets down to the earth? Verse 13, when the devil, the dragon, saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, that's Israel, which had brought forth a man-child. And the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into a place where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, 3.5 years. Now, look back up to verse 6. The same number and the same situation. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days. So halfway through the tribulation, at this point here, the devil launches an all-out assault to wipe Israel off the map. And God preserves them, and God protects them, the remnant. And he preserves them right to the end. 1,260 day period. You say, right, I think I've got that now. There's a tribulation period here. It lasts 7 years. It's broken into two lots of 3.5. You say, what are those two halves like? Well, they're quite different. The first half is described in Matthew 24 as the beginning of sorrows. Matthew 24, verse 8. You remember we read that verse. The beginning of sorrows. You say, what's it like in those 3.5 years? Deception. Wars and rumors of wars. Famines, plagues, earthquakes, persecution. You say, well, don't we have that now? Yes, we do have that now. Those verses are not describing what we have now. Next time you hear of an earthquake, don't say, hey, I said it in the Bible. Now, these are the earthquakes that happen in the first half of the tribulation. And they're going to be a lot more intense than they are now, and a lot more frequent. It's going to be a lot more troublesome, the beginning of sorrows. But it's not like lightning bolts coming from heaven. It's just the normal things that happen in this world in an intense form. It's what Mr. Jim Allen calls providential and preliminary judgments. That's what the first half of the tribulation is going to be like. But once you get to the halfway point, listen how it kind of ratchets up the language in Matthew 24. Not now the beginning of sorrows, but great tribulation. It's so bad. It says in Matthew 24, unless those days came to an end, when they're supposed to come to an end, after 1260 days, no one would survive. Nobody would survive. The 7 billion people in the world tonight, those days are going to be so bad that if they didn't end after 1260 days, there'd be nobody left. Now in Revelation, it doesn't divide between the beginning of sorrows and great tribulation. It divides them like this. In the first half of the tribulation, the book of Revelation says, 7 seals will be opened. And as you down the seals, you find the same things. Persecution, war, famine, pestilences, plagues, and so on. So the Revelation describes the beginning of sorrows as 7 seals that are opened. But when the book of Revelation wants to describe the second half, it's not 7 seals. It's 2 lots of 7. 7 trumpets and 7 bowls. Now these trumpets and bowls are a visionary look at the divine judgments that will fall upon the world. Direct. Imagine if I poured out this glass here. I'm pouring the water out onto the floor. Imagine a bowl in the vision of John, and it's full of the judgment of God. And he pours out his wrath. There's 7 of those. And they get more and more intense. Judgment and fire and plagues and earthquakes and so on. God's wrath being poured out. So it's a distinct period. It's a definite period. It's a divided period. But lastly, before we move on to the church, it is a disastrous period. That second half of the tribulation, this is not exaggerated, this is what the Bible says, it's the worst period in human history, bar none. Worse than the Second World War. Worse than the Holocaust. Let me give you 4 verses to prove that. Joel chapter 2, verse 2. A day of darkness there has not been ever the light, neither shall there be any more. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. A time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation to that time. Matthew 24, verse 21. Great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, yet he shall be saved out of it. Now those 4 verses must refer to the same period. But you can't have 4 periods that are all totally uniquely bad. Imagine 4 verses in the Bible to tell us that those last 3.5 years of the tribulation will be the worst time to be alive on planet Earth. Is there someone in the meeting tonight not saved? If you're left behind at the rapture, you will go through the worst time planet Earth has ever seen. You heard about it in Port Rush. It's called Great Tribulation. It's called a time of trouble. It's called Jacob's trouble. Now we call it loosely the tribulation. Technically, it's the second half that's the great tribulation. But just The way things are, we give it that name, the tribulation. And so the title of the message tonight is, Will the Church Go Through the Tribulation? Technically, it's Daniel's 70th week. But those last years are the great tribulation, Jacob's trouble, and so on. So this is the question. And we're now going to pose the question at 5:30. Will the church go through that tribulation? Will the church be on earth when the vials and the trumpets are coming down? When the Antichrist is marching from here to there? When the abomination of desolation is sitting in the temple? Will the church be here? Well, I want to say three things about the church. We've had three things about the tribulation, so I'll give me a few minutes to tell you three things about the church. I want to talk about the church's mystery, the church's unity, and the church's destiny. Come with me to Ephesians, please, and chapter 3. This is an absolutely vital chapter, without which you will not understand prophecy, no matter how many charts you look at. Ephesians chapter 3 tells us about the mystery of the church. The Apostle Paul says in verse 3, how that by revelation God made known unto me the mystery. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets, i.e. Paul, by the Spirit. Here's the mystery, verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with the Jews, of the same body with the Jews, and partakers, fellow partakers with the Jews, of his promise in Christ. Look back to chapter 2 and see what the Lord says in verse 14. He says about Jews and Gentiles, he has made both one. Keep going in the verse. Down to verse 15 at the end, to make in himself of the two one new man. What is he made of them? He's made of them one body. Verse 16. Now, in case you didn't catch it the other night, let me reiterate this point. The church, and by that I mean the body of Christ, every Christian, it doesn't matter whether you go to this place or that place on a Sunday, it makes no difference to this point. Every born again believer in this dispensation, whether living or dead, is part of this thing, this united body, the church. It did not exist in the Old Testament. It is not mentioned in the Old Testament. It is not even prophesied in the Old Testament. Noah didn't know about it. Abraham didn't know about it. Solomon and David did not know about it. It was a mystery. You say, what's the mystery? Well, a Bible mystery is not something mysterious. It's not a riddle. A Bible mystery is simply a truth that in the old times wasn't known. It was secret. It was hidden. But now it's been revealed. You don't reveal mysteries in that sense, do you? It says Paul in one place, behold, I show you a mystery. What was this mystery? Was the mystery that we would get saved? Gentiles would get saved? No, no, no. It's nothing to do with that. That was not a mystery at all. Genesis chapter 12 says, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It's not to do with the salvation of the Gentiles. No, the mystery was this. God had a plan. That at a certain point in history, he would create something new. Something that never existed before. Totally new in character. He's going to call it the church. The body of Christ. You say, who's going to be in it? Jews and Gentiles. Unthinkable. No, no, this is the wonder of it all. Jews and Gentiles, one in Christ. Joint heirs. Joint partakers. joint of the same body. That was not known about. It's mystery. You say, what else are you going to tell us about? I want to tell you about its unity. Jews and Gentiles in this body have equal rights and equal privileges. How different to the Old Testament, you say? Exactly. Jews and Gentiles are on an equal footing. Jews and Gentiles lose their national identities in Christ, in this new thing, the church. You say, when did it happen? When did this new thing happen? It happened on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2. You say, how do you know that? Because in Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus said, I will, using the future tense, I will build my church. And referring to that day, the day of Pentecost, he said to the Christians, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Why not many days hence? Because you can't have a body unless you have a head. In a few days' time, says the Lord Jesus, I'll be in heaven. And when I'm up in heaven, God is going to make me head over all things to the church, which is my body. And when he went up to heaven, he became the head of the body, the church. And on the day of Pentecost, they were all baptized in one spirit, into one body, a body that had never existed before. It was a mystery, now revealed. You say, well, why was it a mystery? So it comes in here. Why have we got a new thing here that has never existed before? Why weren't they told about it back here? It was kept a mystery until Israel rejected Christ. The kingdom was offered to Israel. We had this last night. Behold, your king comes unto you. And they didn't recognize him. He came on the very day that had been prophesied. In Daniel, it was prophesied that he would ride into Jerusalem on the 30th of March, AD 33. It was in their Bible. They missed it. And so, having rejected Christ, Israel is set to the one side. And God says, right, let me introduce you to something new. I haven't finished with Israel. I've got plenty ahead of them. They're one day going to be regathered and reunited and restored. There is a future for national ethnic Israel. But in the meantime, I'm calling out of Ireland and England and Scotland and Wales and out of the islands and the countries of the world a people for my name, and I'm forming a church. You remember Abraham sending his servant away to a far country. What to do? To find a bride for his son. God sent the Holy Spirit down from heaven to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And when you got saved, the Holy Spirit was bringing you into something called the body, the bride of Christ, to be a bride eternally for his own son. The program for Israel is on hold. The stopwatch of the 70 weeks has been put on hold. And now we're in an amazing place. We're in a valley. We're in that period of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ that Isaiah knew nothing about. And Hosea knew nothing about. And Ezekiel knew nothing about. You say, you mean to say that those clever men who were inspired by God to write scripture didn't know about the last 2,000 years? How can that be? Because it was hidden from them. Deliberately. It says it on your lap. Ephesians 3. It was not made known to the people in the previous ages. One of the countries in the world that has the greatest mountains is Nepal. That's where Mount Everest is. If you stand on the floor of the Kathmandu Valley in Nepal, the floor of that valley is about 4,500 feet high. And if you look north, right on the edge of the valley, you can see the mountains that are 10,000 feet high. And then beyond that, as you're standing, looking at the mountains, beyond the 10,000 feet high mountains, there are the Himalayan mountain range. The peaks of those mountains are 25,000 feet high. But when you're standing on that plain, looking up, those two mountain peaks look right there next to each other. They're not at all next to each other. There's a huge, if you were to climb up the first ones and look down, there's this massive, great big valley. But when you stand back at a distance and you look, you see mountain peak number one, mountain peak number two, and you think they're quite close together, but they're not. So here's Isaiah, and he takes his telescope and he looks down the history of time and he writes these words. Unto us, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given, and he's going to be rejected and crucified. He's going to go back to heaven, and 2,000 years are going to roll. No, he doesn't say that, does he? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll sit on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will be from shore to shore. Read it in Isaiah chapter 9. You think to yourself, Isaiah, you're missing something. No, he's not missing something. He just was not told that there's a valley between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And in that valley sits something called the church. He didn't see it. It's in the valley. He saw the first peak. Unto us a child is born. Unto us, he saw Bethlehem. And then he saw the government on the shoulders of Christ. He saw Christ on the throne of David. He mentions the throne of David in Isaiah chapter 9. He saw that and he thought, well, that's all one thing. But it also wasn't all one thing. You'll never understand the Old Testament until you see that's how the whole of the Old Testament works. There's a famous passage in Isaiah 61. You don't need to turn to it, but the Lord Jesus read it one day when he was in Nazareth. He gets up in the temple, synagogue in Nazareth, and somebody hands him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he gets up, age 30, into the pulpit in Nazareth. And he unscrolls Isaiah, and he turns to Isaiah 61, and he starts reading. They all know what it says, but they're just listening. And he starts reading, but the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the glad tidings to the meek, and he sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. He rolled up the scroll, and they're all just amazed, and they all say, you stopped in the middle of a sentence. That's not even the end of the sentence. Never mind the end of the book. Do you know why he stopped in the middle of the end of that sentence? Because the next verse says this, and the day of vengeance of our God. There's 2,000 years between those two sentences. You say, how can that be? The Lord Jesus proved it, because he read the bit that applied then. Here he is. He's preaching. He's going about doing good. He's announcing the good tidings. There's a day of vengeance coming. But that's the other mountain peak. That's after the Jews reject him. That's after the gospel comes out to you and to me. That's in the valley. You say, where else is that valley in the Old Testament? Just look at the chart. If you go to Daniel chapter 2, you'll see an image. And the whole of the times of the Gentiles, from 606 BC right until the Antichrist is destroyed at the Battle of Armageddon, is given to us in an image. And we go from the head of gold to the breast of silver, and the belly and thighs of brass, and the legs of iron. And then all of a sudden you blink and you think to yourself, oh, the Lord is coming now, and he's smashing this image, and his kingdom is being set up. And you think, did I miss something? Yes, you did miss something. There's a gap. There's a 2,000 year gap between the legs and the feet. There has to be. Because that's where we are now. The Roman Empire is not there. Last time I looked, the Roman Empire is not still there. Those legs are long gone. We were talking about the Colosseum the other night. It's just a wreck and a ruin. There's a gap not revealed in the Old Testament. We're in that gap now. Do you remember the Daniel 70 weeks we did last night? Do you remember the clock of the 70 weeks started here, 5th of March, 444 BC, when Nehemiah was given permission to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? And we counted and we counted and we counted those 69 weeks, those 483 years. And we got to the 30th of March, AD 33, as the Lord Jesus rolled into Jerusalem. And they rejected him, and the clock had stopped. And we discovered there's seven more years left. The clock will be started again when the Antichrist signs the treaty. It will finish when Christ comes back to destroy the Antichrist. At the moment, the clock is stopped. We're in the gap between the 69th and the 70th week. The great parenthesis in history that Daniel didn't see and Ezekiel didn't see. It was a mystery. Do you know something? The church had nothing to do whatsoever with the first 69 weeks. And it will have nothing to do whatsoever with the 70th week either. Because the 69th and the 70th weeks are all about thy city and thy people. Daniel chapter 9 verse 24. They're nothing to do with the church. It is called Jacob's trouble. It's never called the church's trouble. Because God does not work with Israel nationally on earth and the church at the same time. He worked with Israel. They rejected Christ. He puts them to the one side. He picks up with the church. Then when the church is raptured home to heaven, then he'll pick up with Israel again. And that's how history goes. It's mystery. It's unity. What about the church's destiny? You know, the Bible tells us that we have a heavenly calling and a heavenly hope and we're a heavenly people. I know I'm probably in the wrong place to say this, but land is not the concern of Christians. Borders are not the concern of Christians. Oh, God gave a land to Israel and he told them the north border and the south border and the west border and the east border. He never ever gave you a spot of land on planet earth and said that's yours for an eternal possession. Because the Christian hope, the hope of the church, is not earth. The hope of the church is heavenly glory. The hope of the church is to be the complement of Christ, reigning in the New Jerusalem, a heavenly people, the bride of Christ, in union with him eternally. You say, well, if the church is not related to the tribulation period, can you prove that from any other part of the Bible? Come over to Revelation, please. The book of the Bible, turn to chapter 1. The book of the Bible that tells you the most about the tribulation is the book of Revelation. Mr. Jim Allen says there are 234 verses about the tribulation in the book of Revelation. So I've got my calculator out today, and I worked out that what he's doing by saying that is he's counting all the verses from chapter 6, verse 1, to chapter 19, verse 10. How do you know that's about the tribulation? I'll show you. You say, brother, it's 8:45. Are you sure you're doing the right thing starting on the book of Revelation at 8:45? Well, do you know where you usually find the key? You find the key at the door. The key to this book is in chapter 1, verse 19. Let's read it. Says God, write the things, number one, which thou hast seen. Number two, the things which are. And number three, the things which shall be hereafter. Have you got the three divisions? The things which you have seen in the past, the things which are now, and the things which shall be hereafter. That is the division of the book of Revelation. It's given to you by God. You say, well, where are the things which he's seen? That's chapter 1. He just saw a vision. Write the things which you've seen. So he writes down chapter 1. That's division number 1 of the book. Then he's told to write the things which are. That's chapters 2 and 3. Unto the church at Ephesus. Unto the church at Smyrna. These were actual real assemblies in Western Turkey at the time when John was writing in AD 90, and he's told to write the things which are. And so he describes all these assemblies and what the Lord thinks of them. He writes it all down. That must mean that from chapter 4 to the end of the book is all future events. The things which shall be hereafter. You say, how can you prove that? Come to chapter 4 and I'll show you this. You see that expression, the things which shall be hereafter. It's only twice in the book of Revelation. We just read it in chapter 1, verse 19. We're now going to read it again in chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, And behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were the voice of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. After what? After the churches in chapter 2 and 3. What is he saying? He's saying that when the days of the churches are over, things are going to happen after that, and they're all in a future time period called the tribulation. Go and get your concordance when you get home, or you do it on your app, on your phone, whatever you do. Look up the word church in the book of Revelation. There are 19 mentions of the word church in chapters 1 and 2 and 3. And then there's a dramatic stop. The word church does not occur again. 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Right the way through. There's one little reference in chapter 22 repeating what we've got here. The church disappears from the part of the book of Revelation which describes the tribulation. You say, why is that? Because the church isn't there. It's already gone. It's been raptured. And after the rapture of the church, then... You say, you're not making a bit too much of that. Well, let me just challenge you. Look back to the last verse of chapter 3. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Do you know how many times that sentence occurs in chapters 2 and 3? 7 times. God speaking to the churches. He that has an ear, let him hear what God is saying to the churches. Now come over, please, to chapter 13. Only other reference to having an ear to hear in the book of Revelation. Chapter 13, verse 9. God says these words. If any man hath an ear, let him hear. Full stop. You say, why does it say in all the other references, let him hear what God's saying to the church? Because there's no churches now. We're now in the tribulation. The church has been raptured home to heaven. Right. You say, we know what the tribulation is, just about. I think we got it. A lady said to me on the way out yesterday, I think I got 50% of that. Well, hopefully you got that the tribulation is a period in future, 7 years. We know what it is. The church, we've discovered what that is. This new thing that started on the day of Pentecost that will be completed at the rapture. Which brings us to our final point. Tribulation, the church, the rapture. If the church is going to escape the tribulation, if it's going to miss it, if it's not going to be here, how is it going to miss it? How's that going to happen? Well, it involves another mystery. Now, just before going on, let me just stop a little second on the word rapture. The word rapture is not in the Bible. And some shallow-minded theologians think that's enough to disprove it, not realizing that the word Bible is not in the Bible either. The term is not in the Bible, but the truth is in the Bible. And if you look up the word rapture in your dictionary, the first meaning that it will give you is ecstasy and being very excited. The second meaning your dictionary will give you for rapture is to carry a person from one place to another. And it is in that sense that we're using it tonight. It comes from the Latin meaning to snatch. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which we'll get to in a minute, it says, we which are alive and are still here when the Lord Jesus comes are going to be caught up. So that's the meaning of the word rapture. We're going to be raptured. We're going to be carried from one place to another. That's why we use the word rapture. Now in the Old Testament, one thing that definitely wasn't a mystery is resurrection. That was not a mystery. It says all over the Old Testament the dead should be raised. Even Job knew about the resurrection. Even though worms destroy this body, I will see God in my flesh. He believed in resurrection. So it can't be that the resurrection was a mystery. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, behold, I show you a mystery. And what he says is this. I don't want to tell you what's going to happen to dead people. That's no mystery. They're going to be raised. I want to tell you something that no one ever knew before. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to living people when the Lord Jesus comes. That was a secret. Nobody knew that. Noah, Abraham, Job, Daniel, David, Solomon, nobody knew that. Says Paul, here's the secret that no one's ever had revealed to them before, and it's not anywhere in the Old Testament. We shall not all sleep. Wouldn't it be thrilling if that was true of us? I'm not talking about sleeping in an eating. We shall not all die. But we shall all be changed. What a day that will be. A mystery? Yes, it was a mystery. But it's revealed to Paul. And I do believe Paul was very, very... what's the word? I don't want to use the word excited. It was very, very... taken up with the idea of this rapture, because do you know what the first book that he wrote was? He wrote 1 Thessalonians. That's his first book. Do you know what his second book was? 2 Thessalonians. Do you know what his third book was? 1 Corinthians. And almost everything Paul has to say about the rapture is in those three books. First time he got pen to paper, he said, I want to tell you all about this rapture, this mystery that's been revealed to me. Now, let's look at his first book, and then I think we'll have to finish. Come over to 1 Thessalonians. He's just been to Greece. And he's preached the gospel in Thessalonica. Look at chapter 1. He was preaching to idol worshippers. Verse 9. For they themselves show us what mannering of entering we have unto you, how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God. Now he says, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven. I don't know whether anybody here remembers Walter Keller. You see that the Bible reads, and he would pop up and down like a jack in the box. But he knew his Bible. And when I was a very young man, I said to him, I said, can you give me a verse, Mr. Kelly, for preaching the rapture on the gospel platform? I could take you to the very spot in the Ulster Hall on the left-hand aisle near the back in the interval. And without so much as a heartbeat, he said, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, say, to wait for his Son from heaven. And so that wouldn't convince me. I thought that was very convincing. These people were turning from idols to God to serve him and wait for him. This was all part of the message that they heard. He was preaching a living Savior, not a dead idol. And they turned from these idols to wait. That was the hope of the Christians in Thessalonica. We're not waiting for the Antichrist, you know. We're waiting for Christ. We're waiting for his Son from heaven. You say, well, how's it going to happen? Come to chapter 4. Now, some of these Christians had friends that died, and they thought, oh, dear. Paul has told us about this rapture, and they're not even going to see it. They'll be resurrected one day for sure, but they're not going to be there when it all happens. He says, oh, yes, they are. How's it going to happen? Verse 16 of chapter 4. The Lord himself. This is the rapture. He's going to, this could happen tonight. He's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Who's coming first? The people you thought were going to miss it. The dead in Christ. Some of you have got relatives that have passed on to be with the Lord and knew the Savior. They're coming up out of the ground. Their bodies are coming up, joined again with their souls, rising first. Then, verse 17, if you and I are alive, says Paul, we. Isn't that an interesting personal pronoun? Not they that are alive in 2,000 years' time. We! This has always been the imminent, any moment hope of the church. Says Paul, we, which are alive and still alive at the time, are going to be raptured. Caught up, that's the word. Caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And those Thessalonians, they got a hold of that. and they lived every day in the good of it. And then Paul left them. And then their letter arrived one day. And now Paul's signature on it. And the letter said, "We're already in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord's here. It's here and we're in it." And the Christians looked at the letter and they looked at the signature of Paul and they looked at the persecutions that they were undergoing and they lost their job and they're being ostracized and they're being stoned and they're being... And they thought, "Oh dear. We're not going to be raptured after all. This isn't our hope. We've got no hope at all. We're in this tribulation. This is dreadful." And Paul heard about this. So he wrote them another letter. Come to chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians and then I'll sit down. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says, "Now, for we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." Those two things are the same thing under different terms. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and, the second by is in italics, and our gathering together, our being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Says he in verse 2, "Don't be shaken in mind. Don't be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us." It's just a forgery, dear brethren and sisters in Thessalonica. I didn't write you a letter saying you're in the day of the Lord. Why would I say that? I said the opposite when I visit you. Don't you believe a word of it. Now, what does the letter say? The last sentence of verse 2. And I'm going to have to make a couple of changes. I don't like changing any Bible version or pretending to be somebody that I'm not. But you definitely have to make two changes in this verse. "The day of Christ is at hand" should read, "The day of the Lord has arrived." You say, how can you change that? There are manuscripts that say "Lord" and the expression "is at hand" is not the correct translation. Look up every other reference to that and you'll find it means present. It's arrived. William Kelly got one of the most famous lexicons that has just escaped my memory now, got them to change it because they had suggested it could mean at hand. He says, "No, it never in the Bible and never in classical Greek does it ever mean that." You say, what's the difference between being at hand and being present? If something's at hand, I'm hoping maybe to get a cup of tea after the meeting this evening at somebody's place. That cup of tea's at hand. I'm about to get it. I haven't got it yet. It's at hand. But if I said the cup of tea is now present, it would have to be here on the platform. It would have to be here. Now this verse does not say that the letter they got said the day of the Lord is at hand. That's not a problem. The day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord could start tomorrow if the rapture happens tonight. The letter they got that was a forgery said the day of the Lord's here. You're in the tribulation. You're in the 70th week. And Paul says, right, let me give you three reasons why that cannot be. Reason number one, because the rapture hasn't happened yet. You say, where did he say that? We just read it. "I beseech you by the coming of the Lord Jesus and by our gathering unto him that you be not upset to think we're in the day of the Lord." He says, I want to use the rapture as the very basis to tell you you cannot be in the day of the Lord yet because the gathering together unto him hasn't happened yet. On the basis of it, by it, using it as a fact of prophetic history, we cannot be in the day of the Lord yet because the rapture hasn't happened. Reason number two. Verse 3. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come." Those words are in italics, but even as we supply them, it should read, "That day has not come," because the at hand is present in verse 2. Don't be deceived by any means. That day hasn't come. Unless two things are true. A falling away, an apostasy from the truth, and The man of sin has been revealed, the son of perdition. Says Paul to the Thessalonians, listen, stop panicking that you're in the day of the Lord, that you're in the tribulation. You cannot be because the rapture hasn't happened. Secondly, you cannot be because these two things are not true. The apostasy, the total falling away from the truth, and the man of sin is not here. He hasn't arrived. You can know, dear brother, dear sister, tonight in Paul Rush, you can know that you're not in the day of the Lord, because nowhere on planet Earth can anybody show me where the Antichrist is. Where is he? If we're in the day of the Lord, you should be able to show me the Antichrist, because the first thing that will happen is he'll sign that treaty with Israel. We're not in the tribulation because the rapture hasn't happened. We're not in the tribulation because the Antichrist is not here. Number three, and finally, we're not in the tribulation because the Holy Spirit is still on the earth in the church. You say, where does it say that? Read down a little bit further, verse 6. You know what withholdeth. That's an old-fashioned word which means to restrain. That he, the Antichrist, might be revealed in his time, in the tribulation. Because, verse 7, the mystery of iniquity, the satanic deception of the Antichrist is already working. You can see that on every hand, can't you? Only he, capital H, masculine, he who now letteth, the old-fashioned word let means to restrain. He who now restrains will keep on restraining until he is taken out of the way, and then shall the wicked be revealed, the Antichrist, who will be destroyed with the brightness of the coming of the Lord. You say, who's this person who's restrained? Well, who do you think it could be? He is a person. Male. So powerful that he can hold back the entire plans of the wicked one through the Antichrist. It could be none other than the Holy Spirit. So you say, hang on a minute. So in 2017, in Port Rush, the Holy Spirit is in the world, and he's not only saving sinners, he's not only guiding me, he's not only helping us understand the Bible, but he's actually holding back the Antichrist. Yes, he is. He's holding back what's coming. It can't come till he stops holding back what's coming. Say, when will he do that? When he goes out of the midst. Say, when will that happen? Could it happen tonight? You see, you've now got the bookends of the valley. After the Lord Jesus went back to heaven on the day of his ascension, 10 days later, the Holy Spirit came down from heaven to dwell in his people on the earth in a different way to what he had done in the Old Testament when he came and went on different ones. Now he's indwelling the church who is on earth. He's come down. The Lord Jesus went up and sent the Holy Spirit down. The church age begins. Do you know how the church age is going to begin? When we are raptured home to heaven. Because the Holy Spirit indwells you and me, indwells all the believers. Both church and the Holy Spirit will be taken back up to heaven. And the moment that happens, the restrainer is gone. Antichrist will be on the scene. It's very logical and very powerful. Three reasons why we know we are not in the tribulation and never will be in the tribulation. But here, for the Thessalonians, the rapture hasn't happened, the Antichrist isn't here, and the Holy Spirit still is here. Don't be troubled. Are you worried about the tribulation? If you're not saved, you should be very worried about the tribulation. You say, I'll get saved after the Lord comes. Do you think so? You think you, knowing the gospel, knowing all that you know, suddenly going to genuinely repent and believe the gospel after the Lord comes? I don't think so. God will send them strong delusion so that they will believe the lie. If you refuse the truth, you will swallow the lie of the devil. But for the Christian, don't be shaken. Don't be troubled. The next thing on the calendar is the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Do we really believe that? We're waiting for the uptaker. not the undertaker. We're not looking for signs. Don't read your newspaper every day. Oh, look, look, look. No, no, this isn't the time of the signs. We're not looking for signs. We're looking for the Son. We're looking for the Lord from heaven. He's coming for us. And at the end of the tribulation, wonder of wonders, He's coming with us. When He appears in glory back to this old world, to put it right, when He appears in glory, then we shall appear with Him to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. What a day, glorious day that will be. Shall we close with a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy good word and for the comfort of the Scriptures. Thank Thee for these letters that Paul wrote, and how they would assure us of the coming of the Lord for His people before the tribulation. Thank Thee that we're going to be caught up to be forever with the Lord. We take a moment to pray for those amongst us who are not saved, who will be left behind. We pray that they'll think much upon their great need of Christ and of their need to have their sins forgiven. Christ might be their Saviour and not their judge. We look to Thee for safe journeys home, giving thanks for Thy goodness to us through the week. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.